We have been together considering some of the exquisite names of God in the Bible, and we began a consideration of the name Elohim, one of the three, I suggested, primary names for God in the Scriptures. Now, very quickly, I said that this name, Elohim, probably comes from two words, El meaning strength, and perhaps Allah meaning to swear originally and bind oneself by an oath. So this name for God, Elohim, speaks of God's strength and faithfulness. It is God who creates. It is the strong, faithful God. And so he said it speaks of his strength. Can always be recognized in the Word of God, because in the King James translation, it will always be translated by a capital G and a lowercase OD, and whenever you see that, you know that Elohim is in view. I said that that's a generic name for God, that it can be used of the true and the living God. It is also used for other gods who do not live, but who are real in the minds of men. The gods of the Amorites and of the Philistines and of the Canaanites, they all had their Elohims. And so the Bible will often identify this particular Elohim, the Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, the Holy One of Israel, that God. So that he is not simply generic, but we now have pinpointed a specific God, Elohim, strong and faithful. Now, I concluded that this name for God, Elohim, is plural. And I said that I am endings with Hebrew letters means they are plural. Cherubim, plural. Cherub, singular. Seraphim, plural. Seraph, singular. Elohim is plural. Some theologians try to explain away some of the implication, said, well, it may be the plurality of majesty. When we speak of God, we speak in the plural simply because of the majesty, but there's no evidence of that in the Bible or outside of the Bible. Just a concept conjured up by some to try to explain why is this word a plural, speaking of the true and the living God, which is sometimes in the King James Bible translated gods when it's used of heathen deities with a small g and an s. Same word. I told you that this poses something of a dilemma for the Jewish people, who, if they believe anything at all about God, they believe what is called their Shema, which comes from the first words of Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Shema meaning hear. Pay attention to this. Hear. Pay attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so they say, you see, you Christians have three gods, we only have one. If there's anything that a Jewish person believes, it is in the oneness of God. He says, we believe in one God and one God alone. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have three, we have one. And they will appeal to a Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Except, there are two words in the Hebrew for one. And the one word that is used here is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D. And echad is used consistently as a oneness in plurality. One, but with many. For instance, it's used of one cluster of grapes. One cluster, but many grapes. It's used of Israel going to war, 100,000 plus men went as one. Oneness in plurality. Or in Genesis chapter 2, you'll read, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one. Echad. My wife is in Orlando. She'll be coming to join me on Thursday, and you'll see a great big smile. Told her how much I missed her and loved her on the phone today. She said, do you really? I said, come on, hon, get up here, will you? She's down there in Orlando, and I'm here. She's a total entity. I'm a total entity here in your midst. Some might question that, but I'm supposed to be. And you didn't have to laugh that hard either. She's there, I'm here, and yet God said when a man and a woman unite in marriage, the two become echad, they become one. God so created man intellectually, physically, and emotionally, and woman intellectually, physically, and emotionally, that though they are separate entities, yet when they come together, the two become one. You can understand that in the marriage union of a husband and a wife, but that's exactly the same concept with regard to God. Same word that is used. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is echad, one. It's a oneness in plurality. Elohim, plural. What some of the great theologians of the church said in trying to define God, this oneness in plurality, was within the oneness, they said, or within the unity or the oneness of the Godhead. That's what theologians said. Within the oneness of the Godhead. Within the oneness or within the unity of the Godhead, they said, there are three persons. All three have always been. Yes, Jesus was born, but he was the pre-incarnate Son of God, whose goings forth had been of old, of everlasting. So within the oneness of the Godhead, there are three persons. These three persons are co-eternal. These three persons are co-equal. Listen, functional distinction, but equality. Exactly, incidentally, parenthetically, as God intended in the marriage union. Husband and wife are equal, but God designed functional distinction. We've blown that today. That's one of the reasons for the multitude of problems that we have in our world. Equality of person, functional distinction by design. Had that in the Godhead. Father was to do certain things. Salvation was planned by the Father, processed by the Spirit, and really purchased by the Son. Paul says that. Functional distinction. So within the oneness of the Godhead, there are three persons. These three persons are co-eternal, co-equal. They are the same in substance, the same in essence, Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image or substance of his person. They are the same in substance, essence, but distinct in subsistence. That is, they can live independent of one another. Same in substance. God has substance. I don't know what you visualize in your mind when you think of the Father, God the Father. I don't know what enters your mind, but God has substance. There are different kinds of substance. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15, among other places. Ours is a physical substance. God's substance is a spirit substance, no less real. If there is life, there must be substance. God possesses substance, but his is a spirit substance. Our substance is physical. His is spirit. Ours is visible. His is invisible. Ours is mortal. His is immortal. Our substance is corruptible. Our bodies get tired and decay. His is incorruptible. Catch this one. Our substance is corporeal. You can hear in that the word corpse. We're in human form. Some a little heavier, some a little thinner, some a little taller. We're in human form. We're corporeal. God is non-corporeal. He's not in human form. When the Bible says that we were created in the image of God, it's not talking about a physical image or likeness. We're not a chip off the old block in the sense that we look like God looks, only he's invisible. No, God is spirit. Them that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, whatever the substance of God is, that's the same substance that Jesus has, the same substance the Holy Spirit has. Jesus took on human form, but he existed before he took on human form. Spirit, substance. So within the oneness of the Godhead, there are three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three persons are co-eternal. These three persons are co-equal. They are the same in substance. You and I are the same in substance, human flesh. We're equal. We're of humankind. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a different kind of substance. It's a spirit substance, and they have the same substance. So they are the same in substance, made out of the same stuff, but they are distinct in subsistence. They exist independent of one another, one God. Not three gods in one person. That's wrong. One God in three persons. That's right. One God. So this name for God, Elohim, allows, doesn't develop, you don't have it in the Old Testament, but it allows for the later development of what we call the Trinity, or better, the triunity of God. So Elohim is plural. Now we move on very quickly to the next name for God. It's the name Jehovah. J-E-H-O-V-A-H, Jehovah. You can always recognize this in the King James Bible. Always recognize this in the King James Bible. Because it will always be written in capital letters. Whether capital G-O-D or capital L-O-R-D, the translators have given you that help. They said, whenever you see all caps, that's Jehovah. This is the personal name for God as we use the designation name today. I said I'm talking to you about the names of God, but most of those names are revealing some quality, some characteristic, almost some attribute of God. This is His name. We're going to qualify that in a few moments. Stay with me. But Jehovah is the personal name for God. Now, this name for God, and I'm really moving. I'm putting it into Jewish overdrive. This name for God, Jehovah, is always related to Jehovah is holy. It's an emphasis of this name. Because He is holy, Jehovah hates sin. Because He is holy, therefore He hates sin. And because He is just, He must punish sin. But because He loves the sinner, it is Jehovah who provides redemption. And this is the preeminent covenant name for God whereby He gets involved with man. This is the personal name, Jehovah. Holy, just, hater of sin, must punish sin, but He loves the sinner, therefore He provides redemption for sinful man. That's Jehovah. First time it's mentioned will be in Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 1, you have Elohim 32 times. You go into Genesis chapter 2, it's Elohim, until you come to about verse 4, and then you will for the first time be introduced to Jehovah Elohim. Now you've got a particular God. Now you're identifying this God by name as against other Elohims. This is Jehovah, the Holy One. So it's used from Genesis 2, 4 onward, and used about 8,000 times, the most often used name. Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. I am a holy God, be a holy people. Jehovah. But the understanding of this name for Israel does not come until Exodus chapter 3. So I want to direct your attention to Exodus chapter 3. Familiar scene, Moses on the backside of the desert. He sees a bush that is not consumed. Verse 1, chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb at Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. I have been many, many, many times down into the Sinai. I've been to Mount Horeb. Flew in there. It's a desert. Almost no rain in the Sinai. Almost nothing can grow there. Acacia trees, occasionally, that's what the ark was made out of, can grow in the desert. And there's a little thorn bush that grows there. And because there's so little rain, it's dry, it's largely sapless. You would think that a fire would make such speedy work of a dry, sapless thorn bush in a desert. And Moses in the desert, and he knew about the desert, sees a bush that's aflame, but it's not being consumed. No wonder, he said, I must turn aside to see that great sight, why the bush is burning, but it is not being consumed. And incidentally, in light of what is happening in our world today, let me suggest to you that that burning bush refers to Israel itself. At that very moment, when Moses saw the thorn bush, Israel was down in Egypt, under the fiery affliction of Pharaoh of Egypt, imprisoned, harsh treatment, slaves, And though that bush will burn throughout history, it will miraculously be preserved, and in the end, God will speak from the midst of that bush. So Moses saw this bush that burned and was not consumed. He said, I must turn aside to see this great sight. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw, that's Jehovah, all caps, L-O-R-D, and when the Lord saw, when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, Elohim called unto him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And incidentally, whenever God calls, you listen carefully, but when he calls twice, it's something exceedingly important. Remember, Abraham was about to take the life of his son, Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, about to slit his neck. All of a sudden, there comes the voice of God the last moment. Abraham, Abraham, don't touch the lad. Saul was on the Damascus Road with letters to have Hebrew Christians thrown into jail for their faith and the blinding light and the voice out of heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Crucial moment in history. In the Old Testament, between the period of the judges and the kings of Israel, there was a lad by the name of Samuel who had been given back to God by his godly mother. He's sleeping underneath the outstretched tabernacle, and in a dream God communicates to him, and he says, Samuel! Samuel! And he would be the most important personage to bridge the period between the judges and the kings of Israel. Whenever God calls twice in the Bible, pay very close attention. And here is Moses approaching this burning bush, and God calls out, Moses, Moses, take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Verse 6, moreover he said, I am the Elohim of thy father. So we know which one he is. I am the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. Now down to verse 11. And Moses said unto Elohim, because God had charged him to go down to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses said unto Elohim, capital G, lowercase O-D, strong, faithful God, all these years have passed. He said, I'll bring you back to the land. Here he goes. Who am I, Moses said, that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with thee. I'm not asking you to do it on your own. He never does. If God sends us, God will be with us. I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve Elohim upon this mountain, Sinai. And Moses said unto Elohim, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, when I get down to Egypt, and they shall say unto them, and shall say unto them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? What is his name? Now, this was not a silly question. You must understand the context. He was going down to Egypt. Egypt literally had a multiplicity of gods. And all of those gods had names. And the Egyptians believed in those gods, and after 400 years of slavery, even the Jews believed in a lot of those gods. Whenever they had something that bothered them, they would build a deity out of rock or wood, and then they would worship the deity that they had built, that their mind had created and their hands had fashioned, to appease. So if they had flies, they had a fly god. If the Nile overflowed or there was a problem, they had a Nile god. If they had problem with frogs, they had a frog god. I hope you will understand that all 10 of the plagues were directed against specific Egyptian gods. Even the Pharaoh of Egypt was said to be a god. Okay, then the firstborn of the Pharaoh will die. Now, they had a multiplicity of gods all over the place for everything. And that was real in that society and in that day. And now God, Elohim, has appeared to Moses, and he said, you're to go down and tell the children of Israel, pack your bags. God of your fathers has said it's time to go home. And they're going to say to me, what's his name? I mean, we got enough of them down here. Do we need another one? What's his name? What am I to tell them? How's it going to influence them? What's your name? We know you're generic, but what is your name? And so God responds to Abraham's question. Abraham has said, what is your name? What shall I say unto them? Verse 14. And Elohim said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now you must understand that that is the root word for this name for God, Jehovah. However, when God tells Moses the significance of his name, I am that I am, he was using the Hebrew word Hava, H-A-V-A-H, Hava. I am that I am, Hava. It would be the equivalent of to be or existence. If you've ever seen Jewish people having a toast, they will say, L'chaim, to life. Hava is being. If you put a C in front of it, guttural, Chava, it becomes life. So being or life, very closely related. When Moses says to Elohim, what is your name? He says, my name is I am that I am. The idea in the Hebrew is I am the self-existent God, in contrast to all the man-made deities down there. I am the uncaused cause. I am the source of all existence. I am the source of all life. I am the perpetual contemporary. All of those things are bound up in this. You know what the ancient Jewish scholars said concerning this, I am that I am? They said this means, and they're correct, in the past I was. It means in the present I am. It means in the future I will be. I have always been, I will always be. Never mind the fountain of youth, I am the source of all life. I am the uncaused cause. Being, life, existence, Hava. Nothing could have been more significant. Do you know the writer of the Hebrews picks this up? Writing to the Hebrews now, he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't have any question in mind that he's going back to this. I am that I am. Jews said, Hava. In the past, I was. In the present, I am. In the future, I will be. Jesus Christ, in his moral character, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hava. Now, what is interesting about this is, if you move over to Exodus chapter 6, a few chapters over, same context. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, that's Genesis 17, by the name of God Almighty. We translate that, or that comes from El Shaddai, which we'll be talking about. But by my name, now look, they put it in here. Translators put it in. Jehovah, that's the same name every time you see L-O-R-D, capital G-O-D, in caps, same name. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them. Well, but as early as Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you had this designation for God, Jehovah. What does God mean, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them? They knew me as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, but they didn't know me as Jehovah. They had the name, what they did not know until Exodus chapter 3, when God interprets the significance of the name in the Hebrew to Moses, I am that I am. the self-existent God, the uncaused cause, the perpetual contemporary, the one who always becomes what his children have need of. Now, having said that this name for God is Jehovah, the four letters that are translated Hava to be in the Hebrew, look at the name Jehovah now. Take the first letter where you see a J. In the Hebrew, it's Y. They don't have a J. Transliterate over in English, it becomes a J, but it's a Y in Hebrew. The second letter that would be part of that Hebrew alphabet is the H. Forget the E for a moment. So you have a YH. Okay? Everybody with me? Okay. Third letter in the Hebrew, forget the O, where you see a V, it is a W in Hebrew because they don't have a V. So you had a Y and an H and a W, and the last letter is H. They're the four letters that are translated I am that I am. I am hath sent thee. Got it? YHWH. Now, please stay with me. In the Hebrew language, there were no vowels. There were only consonants. By that I mean there were no equivalents of A, E, I, O, U in the Hebrew language. All there were consonants. That's the kind of language it was. But when you pronounced a word, you knew, you learned it as you grew up, and you knew how to pronounce the word, therefore you were pronouncing vowels, though there were none written down. You all understand what I just said? There were no vowels, no A, E, I, O, U. You were simply pronouncing the consonants, but you, in your mind, how are you going to pronounce Y, H, W, H without any vowels? Can't. So they would insert in their mind what the vowels were, okay? Whatever they were for the moment. They had Y, H, W, H. Get a Jewish newspaper, you'll find there are no vowels, all consonants. But they know the vocabulary, they know what word is, how you're supposed to pronounce it. But it wasn't in there. Up until the 12th, 13th, 14th century, there were a group of scholars that came along, and they were called the Masoretes. You sometimes hear the Masoretic text. These Masoretic scribes, linguists, they put vowels into the Hebrew alphabet. They added A, E, I, O, U. When they went to translate this name for God, Y, H, W, H, they had a problem. Here was the problem. Several hundreds of years before, the Jewish people said, you cannot pronounce this personal name for God. You could pronounce Elohim, God, that's generic. You can pronounce Adonai, that means Master, Sovereign, and Lord. But the personal name of our God, who is a consuming fire, we should not even speak His name. It's too holy, they said. Wish we had some of that reverence. They said, we can't even speak it. It's too holy. Now, it probably came from an erroneous interpretation of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so they said, hey, to guard against that, we don't even speak this name. As a matter of fact, at one point in Israel's history, it was said to be a capital offense to speak this name. For centuries, therefore, because there was a prohibition only on this one name for God, it was the personal name of God, it was not pronounced from generation to generation to generation to generation. Since it was not pronounced and nobody heard it, nobody was sure how to pronounce it properly, what vowels should have been in there. So when the Masoretic scribes came along, 12th, 13th, 14th century, whatever, they came to this name for God. And they had the consonants, YHWH. They said, ooh, we've got a problem. What vowels should we put in there? We're not sure, because it hadn't been spoken. Nobody knew what it sounded like, YHWH. So for some reason, they said, we will go to the name for God, or the designation for God, Adonai, Master, Sovereign, Lord. And we will take the vows from that name, which we do know was spoken. If I were to spell Adonai for you, it would be A-D-O-N-A. They took the A-O-A from Adonai. Got it? Shake your heads. With me? Okay, they took those three vows, A-O-A, and they came over to these consonants, which they knew for the primary personal name for God. They said, Y, let's pull this A from Adonai, A, Yah, and they had the H. They said, let's take the O from A-D-O, and they pulled the O over, Yah, Ho, and then they took another A and came up with Yahowah. Because Hebrew does not have any J and it does not have the W, when it got transliterated from Yahowah in the Hebrew, the transliteration over to the English, it became Jehovah. And that's how you got the name. But scholars today, based on the etymology of words and how it applied to other words, have now determined rather concretely that what the vowels should have been, what the pronunciation would have been, was Yahweh. So sometimes you hear groups speaking of Yahweh. Technically, that is the proper, correct, personal name of the God who spoke the world into existence, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent His Son to die for our sins, Yahweh. So I prefer, though I don't make a fetish out of it, I prefer Yahweh, which we know is God's given name and which means I am that I am. I am. In the past I was, in the present I am, and in the future I will be. Now turn to John, New Testament, John chapter 8, very important chapter, very serious debate going on between the Lord and some of the Jewish leadership. It's a chapter that is filled full, John 8, of tremendous theological importance. The latter part of John chapter 8 is this debate has been going on between the Lord and some of the Jewish leadership. As he comes to the end of the chapter, I'll pick it up at verse 51. The Lord has been in debate. It's a very important debate. And when he comes to verse 51, he says to the Jewish leaders, "Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Now stay with me and remember that I said the name for God, YHWH, is being, existence, life, the source of all being, the source of all life. Now here he says to the Jewish leadership, if a man will keep my sayings, he shall never see death. He's talking about spiritual now, not physical. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a demon. Not a devil, a demon. I mean, you got to be off your rocker. That's a Rosenthal translation. But that's what they were saying. The Jews said unto him, now we know that you have a demon. Look, Abraham is dead. He'd been dead about 2,000 years. And the prophets, the great holy prophets of Israel, they're dead. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he will never taste of death. Now look at their statement. Art thou greater? I mean, would you dare to be that presumptuous? Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead for 2,000 years, and the prophets who are dead for extended centuries? Who makest thou thyself? Who are you? Drop down to verse 56. The Lord said, your father, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. I remind you that Jesus Christ was the pre-incarnate Son of God, whose goings forth had been of old, of everlasting. How much detail the patriarchs, Old Testament saints, knew, we do not know, but clearly, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He'd been dead 2,000 years. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Oh, the Jews had him now. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. I'm not sure that was too complimentary. He was not past 33. How'd you like to be 33 and have someone say, You're not 50 yet, are you? They said, Thou art not yet 50 years old. And hast thou seen Abraham, who's been dead for 2,000 years? To which he responds, Jesus said unto them, Truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In the Greek, ego eimi, I am. In the clearest possible way, in John 8, Jesus was saying, I am the Yahweh that revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. You tell the children of Israel that I am. That's when you come to the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am, I am, I am, I am. He's screaming. I am the self-existent God. I was, I am, and in the future I will be. Did the Jews know what he was saying? Next verse, they took up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. In another context, because he, being a man, made himself to be God. Jesus Christ is the Yahweh within the oneness of the Godhead. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-eternal, co-equal, the same in substance, but they can exist independent of one another. And Jesus said, I am, YHWH, to be existence, life. No wonder he began that discussion by saying, If a man believeth in me, he shall never die, because I am life. Shall we pray? Father, Elohim, the strong, faithful God, we thank you that our God's name is Yahweh, self-existent, eternally existent, uncaused, the God who is always present in the lives of his children. What a great God thou art, Father. We love thee, we adore thee, we praise thee, we extol thee. Be thou a holy God unto us, as you were to some of the godly ancient Israelites. May we see thee in all of thy majesty and splendor. May we get glimpses of thine eternal glory. And may we stand in awe, knowing that we are what other men in other generations never could be, sons and daughters of eternal God, because Jesus has brought many sons and daughters unto glory. May thy name be exalted through Jesus Christ. Amen.